We'll be looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter this morning, but particularly focusing in on verses 7 through 13, as you will see. Hebrews chapter 8, though, we'll begin our scripture reading in verse 1. Hear God's word. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." And that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, Hebrews chapter 8 begins by resetting and recapitulating what has been already said. It's really a transition point in the book. And just to remind you a little bit about where the book of Hebrews has been and where it is going, in the book of Hebrews, we can divide the book basically into two portions. From chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 10, 18, we are instructed in the fact that we have a better, particularly high priest, but there are all sorts of betters. There are all sorts of superior aspects of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And in this category, in these 9 and a half-ish chapters, right, from 1:1 to 10:18, it's broken down basically into three sections. The first section from chapter 1:1 into chapter 4:4 verse 10, we see Jesus as a superior person, that he is better than the angels, that he is better than mankind, although as the Son, he has taken on human flesh. And as the God-man, then he comes with a better message, a better deliverance. And he brings us into chapter 4, into a better rest. And so Jesus Christ is a better person. Then beginning in chapter 4, verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 28, he is a better high priest. He is better than the Levitic priests of the Old Testament. And then now, summarizing that here in chapter 8, verse 1, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have this high priest. We have such a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a better high priest, as a better man, as the God-man who is in this office of better high priest, it doesn't surprise us then that he has a better ministry. And that's where chapters 8, 9, and the first part of chapter 10 take us, that in exploring this better ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to think of this in terms of your workplace, for instance, if you hire a person for your workplace who is just better than everyone else in the workplace, you might say he's smarter, he can work longer hours with better concentration than the rest of us put together, you know, that can be more productive. That would be kind of the first section. Jesus is better. Then, if you hire that kind of a better person, that person is added to your company, you wouldn't just stick them into a traditional role in the company, you would create a new role for that person. They can do the job of three or four people, and that's kind of that middle section, right? Christ is not only better, but he has a better office, this office of high priest. But if you hire this better person and put them in a bigger, better job, what would you expect? You would expect bigger outcomes, right? Bigger productivity. And that's where chapters 8, 9, and 10 take us, to this better ministry, this better work that Christ as our high priest does on our behalf. And you can actually see it in those first six verses. It gives us kind of a clue of what that better ministry will look like. And actually, over the course of chapters 8, 9, and into chapter 10, it explores three components of the priestly ministry of Christ on our behalf. And that'll basically be, Lord willing, where we are the next 3 weeks. Okay, so this week, we'll look at the fact that his better ministry results in a new covenant, in a better covenant. Then it's going to talk about the fact that his better ministry takes place in a better tabernacle, in a better place, not in the earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenly tabernacle. And then all this will be capped off, and you can glance ahead in the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10, in the fact that he offers a better sacrifice, being the sacrifice of himself. And so that's where we are in this transition point. The author wants us to be very clear, right? I mean, he starts off, this is the main point of what I'm saying. It's hard to be any more clear than that. This is the main point. We have such a high priest. We, brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, have the perfect, the forever, the once for all time high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in filling this role, as we will see today, he has, in God's grace and goodness to us, established a new covenant. And this new covenant that this new, great, glorious high priest establishes on our behalf means that the old covenant is becoming obsolete. See this in verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So as the mediator who establishes a better covenant on better promises, if that's the case, then the conclusion in verse 13, therefore, since there is this new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, if something is obsolete, what does that mean? Well, it means it's old. It means it's no longer produced. Perhaps obsolete software is no longer being serviced, you know, by the help people that you can call on the phone. It's an outdated product. And no one, you won't open up the ads this week and see that Best Buy has received a giant shipment and wants you to come in and buy an old-style TV We have the old, big, heavy TVs in stock. Come in quickly. They will sell out fast. Why not? Well, they're obsolete. They're obsolete. You don't see these anymore. Many of you are not old enough to remember this, but the first time I saw Old Yeller, and Old Yeller is not obsolete, but the first time I saw Old Yeller was in the elementary school gymnasium at Triton Elementary. And there in the middle of the room, there was a gigantic white screen. They brought all the students in. It was probably like the day before Christmas break started. There in the middle of the room, there's this big white screen. And in front of it, there's this little box. And out of that little box, there were these two arms that came out. And on those two arms, there were these big round discs, these spools, one of which was filled with the film of Old Yeller. And that film had to kind of unspool like a piece of Scotch tape coming out. And it ran through that projector, and then it spooled onto the other big spool. And by the end of the movie, the first spool that was full is now empty, and the second spool is now full. Now, you cannot go to a Red Box and pick up Old Yeller in spool form any longer. Why not? That was a great movie. I was moved that day. I remember it. Well, it's obsolete. What I didn't tell you is that when you watch these old films, the picture was not particularly clear. In fact, you saw all sorts of funny little lines on the screen, right? Remember that? Those of you who are, you know, in a little older generation, and there'd be all these little, it was not high def. Let's just put it that way. Another problem was, actually, the words did not always match up with the mouths correctly, right? There was like this little countdown thing, and you had to hit play on the cassette recorder, which you also don't know what those are, but we can talk about that another time. You had to hit play at exactly the right moment so that the words would kind of sync up with the lips. Furthermore, you get halfway through the movie, and you're watching a long night, and you're getting engaged, and all of a sudden, film goes flying everywhere. Do you remember that? And then they had to stop the movie, stop the sound, rewind it, get everything resituated in place. We don't miss the old projectors. They are obsolete. We have something better now. And Hebrews 8 is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, sent by God the Father as our high priest, and that he has made a new covenant with us, and that this new covenant is so much better, so superior, that it makes the old obsolete. And the good news for us as the people of God is that God has designed a new covenant with features that meet the needs of faulty people like you and me. That our God is so gracious that seeing the faults in us, seeing our failures, our needs, he has shaped a new covenant which is fitting for us. And that what we are called to do is to receive that new covenant by faith and to receive it with joy and gladness. Now, in introducing this new covenant to us and to his congregation, the author understands that new is not always better, that new is not always desirable. And he's actually addressing people who kind of felt that way about the old covenant. Why did we need a new covenant? We really liked certain features that the old covenant had. And so he's sympathetic with that, not with the preference for the old covenant, but he's sympathetic with the fact that we do get attached to old things. And he recognizes that we don't just need new things for the sake of having new things. There are certain things where we don't need to continue exploring and developing new things. Pecan pie. I think it's just a recipe on the back of the Karo syrup bottle. If you need a good pecan pie recipe, don't keep looking. The best pecan pie has already been developed and established, and we can get you the recipe. All you need to do is make it neat. I can think of other foods like that. I don't think the Colonel's original recipe needs to be updated. I'm quite happy with KFC as it is. Camel-haired sport coats cannot be improved on. They're just classic and perfect as is. Now, I threw that in for those of you who think that the illustrations are always hidden in the pulpit. See, it was right out in front of you all morning this morning. It was right here. So just because something is old doesn't mean we need a replacement. It doesn't mean it's not already good the way it is. But in verses 7 through 9, we see the faultiness of the old covenant and why we need, why is there a need for this new covenant? Well, before we explore why we need this new covenant, we first need to define our term. Okay, what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement that defines a relationship. Right, in human terms, we might talk about having a covenant to buy a property from someone else. And so a covenant will first start, it will define the parties involved. You know, it'll, I, David Hansen, and then it might have your name. It'll prescribe the duties to be performed, and then it'll end with certain promises that if this takes place, right, if you give me this much money, then I'll give you the property. Those are the duties to be performed. And the promises I will actually carry through. I'll show up with the money on this date. You'll give me the key on this date. And then it also, a covenant also often at least involves certain threats. What's the penalty for not delivering? Well, when we think in terms of theology, we find covenants throughout the scripture. And particularly, as we think about covenants that God makes with man, we find that the parties are God and man. And the covenant of grace, the covenant, that this new covenant that we're talking about today, we could say it's actually made by God the Father with God the Son as the God-man representing us, and that we as those included with him become parties to this covenant, to this new covenant. So those are the parties. There are stipulations. There are that we'll explore here as we go along. But it's an agreement. These covenants are an agreement that define the relationship between God and us. And throughout Scripture, one feature of these covenants is that God is always the instigator. Now, that brings us then to this question. Well, God already had set up a covenant in the Old Testament. Why is there a need for a new covenant? Did God make a mistake in his old covenant that he needed in turn to correct? Well, look at the text and let's see what the problems were. Right? Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If the first covenant had been like the pecan pie recipe, we wouldn't have needed a new covenant, is what he's saying. But it wasn't like the pecan pie recipe. There were all sorts of problems. There were faults with it. What were the faults? Verse 8, we can summarize the faults in one word. Because finding fault with them. What was the faultiness of the old covenant? The faultiness of the old covenant was people, humans, the waywardness, the sinfulness of our hearts. and what the old covenant served to do, and you can see this throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament, and you'll see this in story after story, page after page. What the old covenant did, and did flawlessly, was it revealed that even the best of people sin and fall short of the glory of God. The first covenant was faulty in that it required and needed human obedience in order to be carried out. And the instruments that it provided for the fulfilling of that covenant, because of the waywardness of people, were not carried out. Or to put it another way, in a second flaw or a sub-flaw under the humanity being the flaw, is that the first covenant did not provide the life change that people needed in order to be right with God. Romans 7 and 8 go into this at length when they tell us why we should be so grateful to have the Holy Spirit, because the law can teach us that we are sinners, but it cannot provide the power to change. The law can be a bright light to show us how dirty we are, how sinful we are, but it doesn't provide the necessary motivation, the necessary change in the heart, in order that we might be right with God. Galatians 3:21 puts it another way. It says that the old covenant did not give life. It didn't give the vitality, the spiritual life necessary for us to be right with God. And so consequently, the old covenant not only had a problem because of the humans who tried to fill it, it had a problem not only in that it didn't change those people, but ultimately it didn't provide communion between fallen man and God, because it relied on human obedience. The passage that Pastor Wise read earlier, the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We want to be right with God, but the law revealed their inability to do that. And even in verse 9, we see reference to this. Why did it fail? Because they did not continue in my covenant. The people wanted to obey. They said they would obey, but they didn't keep obeying. Now, that starts to get kind of personal for us, doesn't it? Because we don't hear that and say, oh yeah, those people in the Old Testament, they were really a bunch of needy people, weren't they? They wouldn't, you know, they would learn the ways of God and then they wouldn't continue in them. But thankfully, we've evolved beyond that. Now, Pastor Wise just prayed in our prayer, confessing the fact that we can have good intentions, that we often do, that we resolve certain things, and then we don't continue in them. We don't make it. And this is a problem with humanity. So the old covenant, verse 9, once again, ended up defining separation from God, not a path to unity with God. Once again, God was not the problem. It was not that God had said, hey, obey these laws, and you can be right with me. And the people obeyed all the laws perfectly. And he said, ah, never mind. I didn't like that agreement after all. No, God was faithful to do exactly what he'd said he would do. But the people couldn't deliver on their end of the arrangement. So there's a need for a new covenant because, not because God is one of the parties in the covenant, but there's a need for a new covenant because humanity is the other party in this covenant. And you and I simply cannot keep our end of the arrangement. Now, as we read the Old Testament, and we see the waywardness of people, And as we go through our own lives and see the waywardness of our own heart, our own unfaithfulness, our own inconsistency, if you were in such an agreement with someone, you would walk away from the table, right? If you said, I've got this piece of land, Pastor Hansen has agreed he'll buy it for $100,000, and we're going to get together on Monday morning, and he's going to give me the $100,000, and I'm going to hand over the deed to this piece of land. Okay, great, we have a covenant, we have an agreement. Monday morning comes. I show up with a nickel. And you say, no deal. I say, okay, I'm so sorry. Let's get back together tomorrow. And I come back tomorrow with 10 cents or a nickel again. And Wednesday, I've spent my nickel, but I did pick up a penny on the sidewalk. How about a penny? No deal. We do this for 100 years. You show up Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, every week for 100 years, ready to deal with me. You wouldn't last 100 years, right? You would say, forget it. You're not getting the piece of land. God, in his mercy and grace, God is actually put in a more unfavorable position with regard to us. We don't even show up at the meeting. We don't even have a penny in our hand. And what does he do? See, the story of the Old Testament, if you and I were the main character, would be, and that's how the world ended. That's how the world ended. But this text tells us not only the fact that we need a new covenant, but it reveals to us the instigator of that new covenant, and in doing so reveals to us the grace that he, as the instigator, gives to us. God had every right to give up. But Romans 5:8, of course, tells us that God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were still lost, while we had no desire even for a new covenant, that God was busy, that he had designed and was implementing that new covenant out of his love, out of his faithfulness, out of his own good pleasure. He continued to pursue even when we were still on the run. We weren't trying to meet him halfway. We weren't trying to meet him where we come 1% of the way and he came 99% of the way. We were on the run going the other way, and he ran after us and caught up with us. And the way that this text makes that clear is, I hope you noticed as we were reading it, two words: I will, I will, I will. That whereas we could not, verse 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Verse 10, three times, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their mind. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Brothers and sisters, the reason that there is a new covenant has nothing to do with anything that we've done or anything that we've deserved. It has everything to do with the hero of the story, a God who says, you have failed. There's actually no hope of you being reconciled to me. I can't even leave one step of the process in your hands. But where you fail and have failed and will fail, I will not. I will make a new covenant. And so he gets all the glory. He's the one who designed it. It was his idea. He implemented it. And ultimately, it's why we say, our God saves. Jehovah saves. That the good news this morning for you and for me is not, here's how you can save yourself. Here's a list of things that if you'll do them, you can be right with God. The good news is that God saves sinners, and that He will, and that He has done it. Now, as the instigator of this new covenant, so God sees a need for a new covenant, and it's our fallenness. He instigates this new covenant, and He, in instigating this new covenant, fills this new covenant with various features. Okay? Think about it. If we come out with a new product, right, and we say, you need to rush out tomorrow, get in line, and buy the new whatever. Okay, well, if I'm going to get in line and spend money and spend time and give up my old thing in order to get this new thing, what do I get? Well, it's exactly like the old one. Just, it's new. Well, no. What's new about it? Well, it's just like the old one. Well, you'd say, well, then that's not going to help. Or in this case, speaking spiritually, if God said, well, the new covenant that I'm going to implement is just like the covenant at Sinai, and then we're going to have, let's just call it the Middle Testament of the Scriptures, and we'll see how you do. This will be the middle covenant, and it's the same covenant. We'd say, well, that's not going to work either. We learned that much from our Old Testament. So what are these new features that make this new covenant so great and glorious? And the text gives us four of them, verses 10 through 12. First of all, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Now, Romans 1, in talking about the fallenness of humanity and in describing how people are suppressors of the truth and unrighteousness, talks about how God has already made people accountable to His law by putting His law within them. That even heathens know in certain regards, right, that it's wrong to steal and to kill, that there are certain boundaries, that they are obligated to worship God. So there's a sense in which we could say that everyone in the world has God's laws on their heart. But that's not what this is talking about. God didn't need a new covenant. We didn't need a new covenant so that we would have some knowledge of the laws of God. What's this describing to us then? Well, what it's describing is that God is going to transform us so that when the Bible talks about our hearts, it's talking about often our inclinations, our loves, our desires, and that God will give us a different kind of heart than what we naturally have. He'll give us a different mind where we want to do His will, where there is a inclination, a desire, God, I want to live in a way that's pleasing to You. And if there's a part of you this morning that can testify, yes, I sin, I fail, but I do want to please God. I want to honor Him. That's actually a blessing of the new covenant. That's something that you cannot accomplish on your own. And so God actually promises that part of the new covenant is that He is going to make His law part of our inner person. That He's going to make wanting to love Him part of the inclination of our hearts. Not just that that'll be imposed from the outside or enforced from the outside, like you have to do this right now because the policeman is watching, but He actually changes us so that we want to do it, so that we might be pleasing to him. And in that regard, he changes us through the power of the Holy Spirit to make us more Christ-like. Psalm 40 talks about, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. And it's a psalm that Jesus, that actually here in the book of Hebrews and other places, is actually, it's the words of Christ. It's the sentiments of Christ. And God changes our hearts so that we are that way. I want to obey you. You've transformed me. See, the giving of the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law, the teachings about sacrifices, couldn't change the heart inclination of people. It could just define the problem of sin. But God says, I love you so much, I'm going to give you the equipment, so to speak. I'm going to put a new heart in you, and it's going to come preloaded with my law already on it, so that you desire to obey me. Second feature of the new covenant, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If the first feature describes a change of heart, the second feature describes a change in relationship, a desire for God to be God, a desire for God to be the Lord, a desire that, God, I don't want to be my own God anymore. I don't want to be in the driver's seat. I don't want to live for me. I don't want to worship me. I see your greatness. I see your glory. And God says, I will be to you your God. And all that that entails. I will be the leader. You will be the follower. You can think about like the Lord or the king and the citizen arrangement, or the Lord and the vassal arrangement, right? I will protect you. I will provide you. And we come to God and we say, we want your protection. We want you to provide for us. We want you to take care of us. We want you to lead us. We want you to make decisions for us and to instruct us in the way that we should go. And so I will be your God and you will be my people. It defines for us and outlines for us a contentment with the leadership of God. If you're at enmity with God this morning, God's calling you to be tired of that enmity. I don't want to be hiding from the true God anymore. I don't want to be in rebellion. I don't want to fight with God anymore. I'm tired of it. And God says, I will be your God. I'm offering that. We don't have to be at enmity anymore. I'm offering you a new relationship. You can be part of my kingdom. Come to me. I will be your God, and I will make you part of my people. The third feature that we see here is not only that God gives us new hearts and a new relationship with him, but that he gives us a relationship with him that is defined by close friendship and a knowledge of God. Verse 11. This new covenant is defined not just by having like a high priest who has a knowledge of God, who has a nearness to God, who is then able to come out and tell you about that, but God has given open access to him, to all of his people. No one's going to have to go around telling their brother, and here read neighbor, and we could talk about it more, but read neighbor not just as anyone on the street, but read neighbor as those people who are in the covenant community of God. We aren't going to have to go around to one another and say, hey, know the Lord, because God has made himself known to the entire covenant community. God has revealed himself and has entered into, as we'll sing in Psalm 25, close friendship. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but I've called you friends. I've brought you near through the blood of this covenant. And notice that this close friendship, this nearness, this knowledge of God is available not just to the rich, not just to the smartest people in the church, not just to the most popular, the best looking, the oldest, those elected to office, those with certain people as their parents. It is available, and this will be true, from the least of them to the greatest of them. This is why, from their earliest days, our kids need to hear us praying, and once they're old enough to talk, to be taught to pray, and to hear the Word of God, and to learn to relate to God from their earliest memories, because God promises that this covenant applies to the least among you. God gives us new hearts, a new relationship, a new knowledge of Him. And then praise God, verse 12, He gives us mercy in our unrighteousness and forgiveness for our sins and lawless deeds. It'd be so easy if it stopped after those first three features for us to say, well, then we'll just blow it again. Oh, He's going to give us a new heart. He's going to give us a knowledge of Him, a friendship with Him. But we're going to fail again. And that's where it's such an encouragement to have God promise us that He will extend mercy to us even in our unrighteousness. And that He promises that He will not remember our sins, our lawlessness anymore. Now, this might leave in your mind a question, and it's the question, well, if this new covenant is how we can be saved, how are saints in the Old Testament saved? Or, to put it another way, how can Abraham go to heaven? How can David, how can Ruth be in heaven? How can Rahab be in heaven if all that they had was the Old Covenant? Well, all they had was not just the Old Covenant. They were not saved through the Old Covenant, just like you and I cannot be saved through the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant pointed to them its own deficiencies and their need for a new covenant, just as much as the Old Covenant points you and me to our deficiencies and our need for this new covenant. But we are more blessed in that we don't just have to look forward to and trust in the fact that God is going to establish a new covenant, but that we have both the Old Covenant to teach us we need a new covenant, and we have the new covenant with all of its features, and we have the privilege of living under this new covenant. So we need a new covenant because we're faulty. And God is good enough to give us this new covenant. And He's loaded this new covenant with features, and He offers it to you and me. And one of your excuses right now might be, but Pastor, I don't understand all the features. Some of you are saying you took way too long on those four features, and I wish you would have moved faster. There's coffee out there, Pastor. Others of you are saying, but I didn't get it all, so I can't really buy into this new covenant yet. I'd like to keep investigating. Well, I want to tell you, actually, one of the reasons we worship every week, and one of the reasons that I can preach every week, and it doesn't have to be the exact same every week, is because this new covenant comes loaded with so many features that you will not exhaust them if you spend all eternity figuring them out and praising God for them. And the challenge I would put before you is, before you downloaded Microsoft Excel on your computer, did you make sure that you knew how to use all the functions, all the math functions that it'll do for you. Before you put Microsoft Word on your computer, did you understand every last thing that that software can do? No, we did not. And if that's true, like if we'll trust Bill Gates that much, can we not trust the gracious Heavenly Father who has made this new covenant with us? That there's not viruses involved, that there's nothing in this new covenant that would cause us to say, oh, that's a bad deal for me after all. So take the features that you do understand and say to God today, yes, I want those features. One final thing about this new covenant. Who is this new covenant available to? Who are the people of the new covenant? Who received the coupon in the mail saying you are entitled to participate in the new covenant? And actually, the way that the text answers this might have made you squirm a little bit. Because in verse 8, God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And in verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And we might say, why? Why just with Israel and Judah? Now, first of all, I want to tell you, there are plenty of New Testament references showing us that the new covenant is made with Gentiles as well. Now, we might read this and say, well, maybe this was preached to Hebrew, you know, to only Jewish people, and maybe the author was unaware. I don't think that's why the author used this terminology, and I don't think it's why God used the terminology when he's quoting here from Jeremiah 31. It's not that God woke up after the writing of Jeremiah 31 and said, you know what, maybe I'll just expand this new covenant to include people outside of Israel and Judah. Why did God say Israel and Judah in this context? Because God wanted to highlight to us how merciful he is. Who's Judah and who are Israel? They are exhibit A and B throughout the Old Testament of covenant breakers. Of the very people who had the most privileged relationship with God and yet failed. Whose sin is the most egregious because God poured out love and mercy on them and they trampled on that love and mercy time and time and time again. The very people who rebelled against the old covenant are highlighted as people who will be included in the new covenant. Why? So that you and I have the assurance that in spite of our rebellion, in spite of your and my failures, that there is room for you and me. That the mercy and grace of God extends to faulty people like us. That God did not, in making the new covenant, go out in search of faultless people, but that he went after the people who had the most fault, the most guilt. People like you and me, who are broken, who are sinful, who are unfaithful to him, God pursued. There's another reason why this text uses Israel and Judah. Not only are they the covenant breakers, but the scripture also defines those groupings for us as the chosen people of God. And as we come to the New Testament, we find that God continues to enter into his covenant with a chosen people. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, as the chosen people of God, or John 15, 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Let's keep this straight here. Let's keep the relationship straight. You didn't choose me. I came after you. I picked you. Ephesians 1, 4. We've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And why is this such a great encouragement to us? It's a great encouragement that God pours out his mercy and grace on rebels. But it's also such a great comfort to us that God has chosen us for this new covenant, knowing our failures, knowing our weaknesses, knowing our backsliding, and that it's just another part of the I will of the passage. I will establish my covenant with these people. And so this is the new covenant. It's the new covenant that we need because we can't meet the terms of the old covenant. It's the new covenant that God has made. I will, I will, I will. It's the new covenant loaded with the features that people like us need. New hearts to be inclined toward God, his law written on our hearts, a new relationship with him, a new relationship where we say, God, I want you to be my God. I want to serve you. A new relationship and a new definition where God says, I will be merciful to you. And who's it offered to? It's offered to each one of you. People who have fallen short of the glory of God. And the sad thing, friends, the sad thing is that if a new iPhone comes out that costs $1,000, that people will show up at Best Buy at 3 a.m. to line up to get it. But this new covenant is available to you and to me without cost. And we can't give it away. People just simply are not interested. And we can grasp on to the obsolete. That's what people are doing. No, I'll be fine in my relationship with God. I've been an overall pretty good person. I think I've done enough. And they're holding on to the obsolete. They're holding on to the thing that was designed by God and implemented by God to show human fault, to show our faultiness, to show our failure. And they're saying, I want to be defined by my failure. And so I'm holding on to the old covenant. When God says to you and to me and to the whole world, don't be defined by your failure anymore. Come to me. All that you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what the new covenant calls for you and me, from us. That our response to God would be, God, I can't do it on my own. I see that from your word. But what I cannot do, you have done for me in sending your Son into the world that I might live through him. And so we call out to God and we say, God, we are unworthy. What we can't do, what we wouldn't do, you have done for us. And you've made it available to us for free. And so we call out to you and we say, God, I want your new covenant. Make me one of your people. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that we in no way can save ourselves from our sin. And that human history demonstrates that, your recording of human history and your word demonstrates that, and that our own personal history tells us, Lord, that we can do nothing to save ourselves. And that even if we could, that we wouldn't do it because our hearts are far from you. But Lord, we pray that you would give us these new hearts and stir up within us a delight in you and a delight in this new covenant that you've made with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come to you with nothing to offer. In fact, we come to you with negative things to offer because we come with hands and hearts and minds and lips stained with sin. And so we come to you and we say, Lord, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God, would you be our God and make us your people, we pray. Give us new hearts, we ask, and fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might walk in your ways. And we ask all of this in the name of our great high priest, whose ministry has accomplished this for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.